So my plan for tonight is to give an introduction to the Psalms. What I would like for us to do is to kind of look at what Psalms are in the first place, and also to consider the structure and organization of the book of Psalms and some of the Psalms in general. And, you know, I had a really hard time trying to figure out where I wanted to start at. And so I figured this probably would be as good a place as any. If you have your Bibles, open up to the 81st Psalm. This is Psalm 81. Now, this is out of the NIV rendering. And this may seem like an odd place to start at first, but I promise you, we'll get there in just a second. This is Psalm 81. Sing for joy to God of our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike the timbrel or tambourine. Play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon when the moon is full on the day of our festival. Begin the music. Now, I know what you're thinking. Daniel, we have never heard a sermon essence begin with those words. This is probably the first and last time that ever happens. You know, I know as we read through the Psalms, obviously we encounter worship of the Old Testament. And I know that worship of the Old Testament looks a lot different than worship of the New Testament. And we could begin to list a whole host of things. Thankfully, we don't make Mark and Doug wear an ephod when they get up to preach. If you've seen pictures of one of those, it's like a modern-day kind of rhinestone jacket. So I don't know if they're going to wear that or do karaoke in it one day if we had one. But things are different. But at the same time, a lot of things have not changed. And if we look through the book of Psalms, and if all we see is the music of harps and lyres and tambourines, brothers and sisters, we are missing the most important music in the book of Psalms. The most important music in this collection of 150 verses, or chapters, however you want to call that, is not the music of instruments. As cliche as this may sound, the true music in the book of Psalms is the music of our hearts. It's the music of our souls. It's the music that cries out to God when we are in need. I'm sure many of you have been there beside the bed of a loved one. Or maybe it's been at a funeral or a visitation with the family. And someone has brought up Psalms 23. Or maybe it's been a time in your life when there is a difficulty, there's a struggle in your path, and you don't know how to get around it. And you turn to Psalms 46 and remember that God is our strength, God is our refuge. Or maybe it's been this passage from David's own heart, the 51st Psalm. You remember the occasion, his sin with Bathsheba. Maybe there's been a time in your life where you did something you realize you should not have done. And you have turned to God in prayer with these words, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." The book of Psalms speaks to our hearts in ways sometimes that we may not even understand at times. Now here's another first. I was looking through quotations of people who have had an impact upon Christianity in the past, and try to see what did they say about the Psalms. And I must admit, I don't quote John Calvin often, okay? I don't really agree with what he taught, but I will say this. He had some of the best summation on the book of Psalms that I could find. And in his commentary on the Psalms, Calvin says that the book of Psalms is an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Now, in practicing healthcare, I think this maybe spoke to me a little bit more. But Calvin is saying that there's something about the book of Psalms that spells out all of our inner parts, all of our inner being. And then he goes on to say, "For there is not any emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." And I really like this phrase about it being represented as in a mirror, because what I think this points out for us is that the Psalms can help us understand sometimes our own emotions, our own fears. As we turn to these ancient words and we look for strength, we have a better understanding of not only what others have gone through in the past, but what we are going through today. We see it once again as in a mirror. So why study the Psalms? The first thing I want to point out to you is that as David began penning some of these Psalms, just over 1,000 years before Christ, until the point that the last Psalm was penned, the Psalms were extremely important to the Old Testament nation of Israel. But not just Israel. Folks, you realize that you cannot read the New Testament without reading the Psalms. You want to guess what book is quoted most often in the New Testament? I think you've already got the answer, right? If you don't know it, you're not paying attention. I'm doing something wrong. It's the book of Psalms, and not just by a small margin, by quite a bit. I believe the numbers are 68 times the New Testament authors quote Psalms. The next, Isaiah at 55. The Psalms speak to us because it tells us about a heritage of faith that we have and we have shared with the children of God for hundreds, thousands of years. And the words still ring as true today as they did when David and others first penned them. I also think that the Psalms show us the common experiences that we have. Yes, life today looks different. I get it, right? We're not going to the temple. We're not sacrificing animals. I don't have to get up and herd sheep in the morning. Maybe some of you have to. You have to herd children. Sometimes it feels about the same, probably. But while our lives may look so different, a lot has not changed. We still face fears. We still face insecurities. Sure, we're not worried about the Assyrians or Babylon, right? But who'd you hear about in the news tonight? China, Russia, North Korea? It's the same fears, folks. It's just spelled a little differently. And so we struggle with the same problems they did. And of course, time and time again, when you read the Psalms, you cannot get away from the central fact. The goodness of God is always there. So what are the Psalms anyway? Well, let's talk about what the word means. Now, the word that we have, Psalms, in our English Bible, you probably figured this out, is not actually an English word. It was taken from the Greek, and we just took off a couple letters and made it sound more English, so we went from psalmoi in the Greek to Psalms in the English. What does this word mean in the Greek? It's basically the words or the lyrics that accompany the music. But when you start to look at what the Hebrews call the book of Psalms, and I'm probably not pronouncing the Hebrew correctly here, okay? Justin Rogers will correct me at the end of the summer. Tehillim, which basically means praises. When ancient Israel talked about the book of Psalms, they said, hey, turn to praise number whatever. That was how they understood this book. I also have up there for you what the Hebrew word for song is, or mesmer. So in times you will read a song of David, or a song of Asaph, or a song of the sons of Korah. The Hebrew word there is mesmer, which means song, right? And then when they went to the Septuagint, they translated the Hebrew word mesmer to psalmoi in Greek, and then we transliterated the Greek psalmoi to Psalms in our English Bibles today. Now, if you go through the Psalms, depending upon your translation, you may notice at the beginning of certain Psalms, there'll be a little note at the top. We call this a superscription. And there'll be different types of superscripts, depending on the Psalm. Sometimes these little notes identify who wrote the Psalm, right? This is a Psalm or a song of David, or the sons of Korah, or Asaph. Sometimes, depending upon the psalm, there'll be some historical information. So if you open your Bible to Psalms 51 earlier, you might have seen a note about how this was written in response to David's sin. You'll see some psalms that David wrote this while he was fleeing from King Saul. Okay, there's a couple psalms that are mentioned, a psalm of the Sabbath. So you'll see some information about the psalms there. And you occasionally run to these other terms. And I think actually Doug talked about this probably about 4 or 5 months ago. And these terms are, we're kind of confused as to what they may mean. There's musical terms. There's terms of liturgy or literature and music. And sometimes you see this term maskil or miktam in reference to David's Psalms. And we're not really sure what these mean. So what I would like to do, I'm going to tell you everything I can tell you about these terms with 100% confidence right now. All right, next slide. So, how is the book of Psalms arranged? Now, you know, our Bibles today Now, this is a newsflash, right? Look really different than the Bibles that people have had in the past, right? This is mine, okay? That's a picture of my kid on the front. I think we take for granted sometimes how difficult it used to be to read God's Word. And even before they were contained in the book that we think of as the Bible, what did they have in the Old Testament, right? They wrote on scrolls. They wrote on the skins of dead animals, right? And so one book, take for example Isaiah, may have multiple scrolls to it to be able to get the whole text of the book. But what we see in the Psalms is that actually Old Testament Jews had it divided a little differently than we have it divided today. Now I want to be clear. We have the same words they had. I want to say that again. We have the same words. It's just divided a little bit differently. And so if you start looking at a scholarly book on the book of Psalms, they'll talk about the five divisions of the book. And we're not going to go through the numbers. I have them up there for you to see. But I do want to point out, I put an asterisk by the first psalm. There is some debate as to whether the first psalm serves as a type of a preamble or introduction to the whole book, or if it's actually situated in just the first book of five. And we'll come back to Psalm 1 later. But we know that the Psalms were fully compiled and collected in the current form that they had them then, we have them now, probably at least 200 years before Christ, because the Psalms were contained in the Septuagint. Now, once again, a reminder, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And who do we know quoted from the Septuagint quite often? Jesus. All right, so now let's talk about other ways to organize the Psalms. So let's talk about who wrote the Psalms. Who are all the different authors? Well, many of the Psalms we don't know. But the big three you think about would be, first off, David. David, by far, wrote the majority of the Psalms that we have an author ascribed to. And what you might find interesting is it's not like there's a collection of here's all David's Psalms, and then we move on. But the Davidic Psalms are interspersed throughout the five original book of the Psalms. And then you have the sons of Korah, and then lastly, Asaph. And Asaph's an interesting guy. We see where David kind of commissioned him to help get the music and the songs ready for the temple that was about to be built. We also see that the sons of Asaph, throughout their history and their lineage, were kind of musicians. And we even see that when Zerubbabel goes back to rebuild the temple, he takes with him 128 descendants of Asaph with him to try to reestablish worship as they knew it. Okay, now we've talked about the authors, we've talked about the organizations. This is probably the most difficult aspect of this. What about different types of psalms? So scholars have tried to go through and organize and categorize the psalms, and there's a lot of debate about this. About the mid to late 1800s and moving forward, most people generally accepted there were about six or seven different types of psalms. Some psalms were hymns. Some were a type of community lament. What I mean by that is it was a sorrowful psalm that was meant to be read aloud by a community of people, or maybe the whole synagogue. And it was talking about the sin of the community or how the community would repent altogether. There were also individual laments too. In other words, this is a personal plea to God. This is a personal plea against the persecution that you would be facing or for forgiveness of a sin that you had committed. There were songs of individual praise. There was also songs of community praises. And we also see several psalms that focused on the kingship of Israel. Now, here's what's interesting about this is obviously the Old Testament Jews, they would have read that and thought it referred to David or his line, okay? But when we read them today, we see Christ. It's impossible to not see Christ throughout the psalms. And we'll come to a quotation about that later. Now, seven different types of psalms, that's kind of a lot, right? So thankfully we had a guy named Claus Westerman who decided about 1950-something, look, there are two types of psalms, right? There's the happy ones and the sad ones. And you can generally fit about any psalm into one of those two categories. Personally, for me, that's much easier to work with. So as we go through the psalms this summer, I would encourage you to probably use that type of framework, and then we can add more to it if we need to. Now, did anyone ever encounter a picture like this when they were growing up in like Sunday school or VBS, or was it just me? I showed it to my wife. She said, I've never seen it before. When we think of Psalms, right, and we said the Hebrews, Book of Psalms, praises, right? That's what they knew it as. But when we think about Psalms, we tend to think about Psalms as poetry, right? It's a book of poetry. And so we would not interpret or try to read Psalms the same way we would Genesis or a book of history like Nehemiah or even the prophets such as Hosea or Amos or Isaiah. And here's where things get tricky. Psalms as poetry. I'm going to get myself in trouble here. John, I'm glad you're sitting there. You can correct me. I don't like poetry. I mean, I remember being forced to read it in middle school. I remember in eighth grade having to make a haiku. Remember that? Five syllables, seven. I see you shaking your heads, you know, right? And I'm thinking, when in the world am I ever going to use this? And now all of a sudden, I don't know how Miss Walls won that conversation because here I am having to talk about it. And then I remember in high school having to try to read the sonnets, William Shakespeare. Thankfully, I had an advantage that my other classmates didn't. I grew up reading the King James, so it was a little bit easier for me. I don't know if that's supposed to be funny or not, but it was a little bit easier for me than most. But here's the thing, folks. We cannot approach Psalms as poetry like we approach poetry of our Western culture, because newsflash, is different. Now, the first thing and this is very obvious, we don't know what it originally sounded like. Now, yeah, I guess some people do. Justin Rogers can speak Hebrew to us. It's not like he's spitting, probably. But you and I, we don't know what it sounded like. And so much of what we call poetry, we do that because of how it sounds. But the other thing, too, is that, you know, every culture has their own poetry. We talked about the haiku from Japan, right? And our English heritage, they have one way of doing poetry. Let's say your ancestry is from another location, Africa, Eastern Asia, some other place. You would have your own heritage of poetry. Well, it turns out, folks, Hebrew poetry was also unique, too. And this is, if you get no other point from this lesson, I really want you to get this one. To the best that we can understand, Hebrew poetry was more concerned about the idea of the words than the sound of the words. I want to say that again. Hebrew poetry, to the best that we can understand, was more concerned about the idea of the words than the sound of the words. Okay? This is not Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. We don't care if it rhymes. It's not that kind of poetry. So how is this poetry described? What does its form look like? Well, let's talk about a couple different types. So the first thing we want to talk about is this idea of parallelism. Hard word to say. Hopefully I won't do, what was it, Josh, it was the Roman shoulder that was Sunday. Hopefully I won't mess up parallelism, but it's a little difficult to say it too many times too quickly. So we have this idea of parallelism. I got an example for us here. Now, this is not the only example throughout the Psalms. You will read it numerous times, especially at the beginning of a psalm. This is just one that I chose to look at specifically. So Psalm 27, starting at verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid?" Now, you're probably thinking, okay, yeah, you're kind of being repetitive here. And you may see that and you wonder, why do they do that? Well, this is their form of poetry. And so you see that the author is trying to establish a main point, right, a main idea, and he's running different ways of saying it parallel to that main point. So I've tried to break it down. I don't know if the color will show up well. So we could easily read this, "The Lord is my light of my salvation and the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" You see the parallelism there. And, you know, when you read this, you think about, man, this is exactly what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 8, 31, right? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us, right? This is the Old Testament way of saying that. And so we have this idea that God will protect his own. And we see it being developed along a parallel line moving in the same direction. But we also have examples of parallelism where we've got a central idea and we've got two topics, but we're going to move in opposite directions. So this is like a train track, right? You got two bars of iron running parallel. The train's moving in one direction. But now let's look at Psalm 1. I encourage you to open your Bibles to the first Psalm. And I'm going to read this aloud because that font is too small for me to see with my weak eyesight. Now, I want you to pay attention to Psalm 1 because I will tell you, in my opinion, Psalm 1 kind of gives us a key, a tool, maybe even a paradigm to understand the rest of the Psalms through. We begin, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now pay attention to this example used here in verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." But now we're going to run an idea opposite of that. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. On one hand, you have the tree that is planted by the water with everything it needs, and on the other hand, you have dust being blown by the wind. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." And I would conclude that the main point of this psalm is actually the last verse. This is the main idea that the author is running different subjects parallel to it. And here we have the close. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." There's another type of arrangement we see in the Psalms called a chiastic structure. And this one can get a little complicated at times. We talked about two types of parallelism, synonymous or antithetic. Now, that's a fancy word for, if you've got your thesis, that's your main idea. The antithesis is the opposite. So antithetic or opposite parallelism. Then we have chiastic structure. Now, I've got a diagram to try to explain what in the world this is. So the Greek letter chi, the 22nd letter of their alphabet, looks just like our letter X, okay? And if you take this illustration out, you can almost kind of see if you start a line at the top and you come to the middle and you start a line at the bottom and go up, you'd have the letter X, right? Well, here's the point of chiastic structure. The main idea, it's in the middle, right? So, you go to Subway, you order your club sandwich, right? And you dress it however you want to, and they give you your sandwich, but if there's no, roast beef, turkey, or ham, you don't really have a club sandwich, right? Okay? The meat of the word is in the middle of the text, all right? And so I've got an example of this, and I want you to turn your Bibles now. Let's go to, I don't think I have this on the screen. Let's turn to Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is an example of chiastic structure. And what we'll see in Psalm 8 is that it applies to the whole psalm. Now, some psalms, only a portion of them have a chiastic structure. Some, the whole psalm does. So let's read Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." So the psalmist begins by a benediction or giving glory to God. And now look at the focus starting in verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Verse 3. "When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." Verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So here in verses 2, 3, and 4, the psalmist is establishing the power, the rule, and the authority of God. Oh God, you made everything. You have established your strength. And then the psalmist is thinking about his place before God. Who is man that you would care for us? You're God and we're not. And then we come to verse 5. And some of you, this verse may sound familiar to you. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." And you may think, this is kind of coming out of nowhere, isn't it? But let's continue. Verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And then look how we end, the same way we began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. What the psalmist is doing here is the first and the last of the psalm glorifies God. And then he begins talking about the authority, the rule of God. But then towards the end, he's talking about the authority and the rule of Christ. But there in the middle, we have that passage about God glorifying Jesus. Now, when we read verse 5, I hope you thought about the book of Hebrews. Because if you think about it, the main point of this psalm is really like Old Testament Hebrews here. The main point of this psalm is for us to understand that God has glorified Christ. And we might miss it sometimes because we normally like things in our Western culture, the important part to be at the end, right? But sometimes in Hebrew literature, you've got to look at the middle. And I hope that makes sense. If you have more questions, come find me. I wanted to move on to the next thing. So we don't have much time left. I want us to look at how the Old Testament used the Psalms in their worship. Go ahead and turn with me. Let's look at Psalm 15. Psalm 15. So the first thing we see is that they had certain psalms that they would sing as they would begin and prepare to worship. We have two psalms that we actually think from the research and history that we have that priests would sing or others would sing as they would come into the synagogue or they would come into the temple. This is only one example of this. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 15. David writes, O Lord, who shall sojourn or dwell in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? David is asking, God, who can come before you in worship and praise? What does this person look like that can stand before you, God? And then David will tell us. Verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put his money out at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Look at the things that David is describing. He's talking about not lying, not slandering, calling what's evil, evil, and not using money to hurt those that don't have money. This is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. It's a recurring theme throughout the New Testament. And when I read this, and I think about the fact that, you know, that they would sing this going up into the temple, I couldn't help but think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Right? How many times before the Lord's Supper do we take our minds back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to prepare ourselves for taking communion? And that's something that many of us do every Sunday. Something that many of us do every Sunday, but we see that God's people have always had texts they would turn to prepare themselves for worship, to make sure that they were ready to do what they were about to do. Let's move quickly. We also see that there were certain songs that were called the Song of Ascents. We will cover those later, but the basic idea is that these 15 psalms were used one of two possible ways. The first is we know that there were 15 steps on the temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And we seem to think from research and history that the priest would sing each psalm as they went up each step. 15 psalms for 15 steps. We also see recorded through Jewish tradition is that they would sometimes sing these psalms as they were going up to Jerusalem. Now, we read that throughout the New Testament, right? They would go up to Jerusalem, right? Whether they were coming north, south, east, west, how could they go up to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was on a hill. They were going up in elevation. So the Song of Ascents. We also have psalms that we know through Jewish tradition that were ascribed to certain days of the week, certain feast days or other special occasions they would always sing. This table is a little busy. We're not going to go over the whole thing, but I wanted to have the information up there for you. There were certain psalms that were ascribed strictly to the Sabbath. I do want to call your attention, though, to what is on the bottom right, Psalm 113 through 118. This unit of psalms is collectively called the Hallel. And this was used during the Passover and also on the day of Pentecost. I want to take your attention back to Matthew 16. We don't have time to read it. But in Matthew 26, I said 16. Matthew 26, verse 17, Christ tells them to get ready for the Passover. And so you remember that scene where they're in the upper room and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, right? But then what do we read between there and going to the garden? They sang a hymn or a psalm, went up to the Mount of Olives. It is very likely that what they were singing was Psalm 113 through 118, as Jews have done for hundreds and hundreds of years at the Passover. We know that Jesus quoted the Old Testament commonly when he was answering people. You ever thought about what Jesus quoted the most? And once again, if you can't see where this is going, I haven't done my job. What about Genesis? Remember when Jesus said, "Have you not written, he who made them beginning made them male and female?" Jesus quoted Genesis throughout his ministry. But what about Exodus, right? The defining moment of Jewish history. And we see that Jesus will quote the book of Exodus 7 times in his ministry. What about the prophets, right? Men who God sent with a message to preach to those that needed a message. He quotes from the book of Isaiah 8 times. What about the law? We know that Christ respected the law. Think of his response, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy 10 times. In fact, every time when he is tempted by the devil out in the wilderness, he responds from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus is going to quote from the Psalms 11 different times. He's going to quote from the Psalms the most. As we close tonight, before we are about to have our invitation song, I want to take your mind back to the words that we sang earlier. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. If we come before the Psalms with an open heart, God's music can change our lives. If there is something tonight that needs to be made right, whether it is a public confession or a private confession, or maybe just a talk with a brother or a sister or an elder, I would encourage you to please take the time tonight to make whatever needs to be made right in your life. Maybe you have not come to a right relationship with Christ by being buried in baptism. Why wait? These ancient words, they can change me and they can change you. There is no situation you can find your life in that someone of faith has not been there before. And the Psalms attest to that. Even in the darkest valleys of life, God's goodness is still there. God can still take care of us. He can still provide us. And he can make us be the children he would have us to be. If there's anything you need, come now as we stand to sing for your encouragement.